You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 24. The form of Psalm 24 has been disputed. For example, compared to Psalm 15, it has been labeled by some as an entrance ceremony, by others a hymn of praise, and yet by others a mixture of both elements. This occasion has also been contended. However, the view that it might have been used at the time of the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem still has credible appeal. 2 Samuel 6:12 and 1 Chronicles 13. The early church designated it messianically as an ascension psalm, verse 3. The movement of the psalm seems to follow the movement of the people, and it traces the community's worship procession both spatially and spiritually. Psalm 24 will begin at verse 1 at the superscript. This is God's word. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11 is our New Testament text. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. To begin his teachings about the resurrection of believers, the Apostle Paul reviewed the evidences for Jesus' resurrection. The church, verses 1 and 2, the scriptures, 3 and 4, the eyewitnesses, verses 5 through 7, the Apostle Paul himself, verses 8 through 10, and the common message, verse 11. Paul knew that at Corinth there were doubts about the resurrection. He affirmed that the resurrection of Jesus is essential for the gospel message. The consistent testimony of the church was that Jesus died for our sins, rose again, and appeared to numerous witnesses. Paul pointed out that if the Corinthians consistently maintained their anti-resurrection argument, Christ could not have been raised. If Christ had not been raised, there is no hope, and all gospel proclamation is in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll begin reading at verse 1. This is God's word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God it is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Amen.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to the first chapter of the first epistle to Timothy. This Lord's Day, we're beginning, maybe not beginning, since I did introduce it a bit 2 weeks ago, our study of the pastoral epistles. Been working our way through 1 Timothy, and then Titus, and then 2 Timothy. Probably an intermittent series with a number of other things going on in the midst. Perhaps I should say, as a preface to this, there are a number of illustrations that I think are appropriate to make points. And you will find them interesting or perhaps shocking. But they are not the point of the message. So there's always a fine line there whether you will remember the message or remember the illustration. The illustration is there to help make the point of the message. So please kind of keep that in mind, and I'll try not to overemphasize some of the misapplications that will be illustrated. Let's begin right with the first couple of verses here as Paul introduces this magnificent epistle to a pastor in a hard situation, but a pastor he knows and loves, kind of laying out the responsibilities and the priorities of all pastors and elders. Paul identifies himself at the beginning of the letter as was common in antiquity. But there's a lot more here, as in everything Paul writes. He says, I'm Paul, an apostle. I'm a sent one of Christ. The word Christ is the word Mashiach, the Messiah. It means the anointed one. I am the sent one of the anointed one, Jesus. In a sense, the point he's going to make here, with even that salutation, is that all the messianic expectations of the Old Testament are fulfilled in one man. And that man is Christ Jesus. But Paul says, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior. Now, of course, he's not talking about Christ Jesus exactly. He's referring to God the Father. Our salvation was ordained by God. He is ultimately the author of our salvation, though Jesus Christ is as well because he is God. I would remind you that as Jacob in Genesis 29 is offering blessings upon each of his 12 sons. In Genesis 49:18, he pauses and he says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. And he uses the covenant name of God the Father. He's waiting on his salvation. Jonah, in the belly of the whale, in the deep of the sea, pauses in his prayer in Jonah 2:9 and says, salvation belongs to the Lord. God's the author. He's the one who saves us. I'm Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Now he's brought the second person of the Godhead into this salutation. Two persons of the Godhead are mentioned, though the word command is a singular verb. So already we're kind of making the points made right at the beginning of Genesis when a plural God creates singular everything. It's really an amazing bit of revelation going on here. Christ Jesus is our hope. He is the King of glory, as Brother Walt has read to us. The saving purposes of God throughout the Old Testament are fulfilled in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he calls him my true child in the faith. A true child, this kind of a technical term, is a valid member of the family. But when he says a true child in the faith, he's referring to his spiritual family, not his natural family. As we considered a couple of weeks ago, they know each other very well. Paul has known Timothy since he was a young man, let's say a young teenager. He has traveled with Paul extensively, probably spent 15 years traveling with him, day and night in a lot of places, and he served in at least 3 interim pastorates, in some hard places and some places that I would challenge him. He's no longer a young man, but of course he's always going to be younger than Paul. He is a seasoned servant of the Lord. And Paul has confidence that he can confer upon him responsibilities that perhaps others would think he isn't quite ready for. So Paul issues this blessing from Paul the Apostle to Timothy, my true child of the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. The three-part, tripart blessing from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's always a good place to pause. You'll see that triad repeatedly. Pause and ask yourself, do you believe God chose you for salvation? Or do you think you chose him? Most of us came to the faith thinking that we got tired of fighting and we chose him. Or we tried everything else and finally there was nothing left, so we chose him. Scripturally, he chose you. But if you think you chose him, or if there's some remnant of that thought in the back of your mind, chances are you're still trying to do enough to justify it. And that can be a real challenge. And the message today will speak of those that see your viewpoint here and do everything they can to help you. But that's a false trail. God is the author of salvation. Does your hope for eternity rest upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf? Or has he done all he was going to do, and now you have to be faithful, and you have to be sincere, and you cannot fail? One of the beauties of reading through the Old Testament regularly, and most of the New Testament as well, is you come across all these failing believers. It shouldn't be comforting, but it is, because it's relatively easy to identify with failing believers. Is the grace of God being manifested in your life? You really have received his mercy. You deserved his justice. So are you merciful to others? I mean, I gotta tell you, when Mike had told us in the previous hour that they didn't have any results yet, but it could be bad. And I just, without thinking there was an answer, just said, well, when the results get back, I guess we'll know, but you know, we've got the results and I've shared them with you. That pierced my heart. I don't know this person. But what a hard place to be. But God is merciful. This is part of God's plan for that man's life and that man's family and that man's son. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are a God of peace. You are a gracious God. You are a merciful God. Once you've set your love upon your people, before the foundation of the world, your love is set upon them. You are the God that doesn't change. You are at work in the affairs of men to bring about the conclusions that are preordained. And we are so thankful our confidence is in you and not in ourselves. And yet we are enabled by your Spirit to live lives that reflect our trust and confidence, our faith in you and your word. We pray, Lord, as we enter into this passage in this series, that our understanding of your will and your word and our understanding and commitment to believe and to follow and to live by faith will grow. And you will use this time for the extension of your kingdom in our lives and through our lives into the lives of others. For your glory alone, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Clearly, 1 Timothy was written after the events recorded in Dr. Luke's history, which we read in the book of Acts. After the 2 years that Paul spent in Rome under more or less house arrest, where Acts concludes by saying he welcomed all who came to him and he proclaimed the kingdom of God to them and taught them that the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus was the Lord, that he was the Messiah, with all boldness and without any hindrance whatsoever, he must have been released. And as soon as he released, being Paul, he resumed his travel throughout the ancient world, through the known world. And everywhere he went, he was bearing and sharing the gospel. He was doing what he always did. He was strengthening the souls of the disciples, that would be believers. He was encouraging them to continue in the faith. He was also reminding them that through many tribulations, we must all enter the kingdom of God. See, that's the way it works. It's not health, wealth, and prosperity from here on. It's you need to be strengthened, you need to be encouraged, you need to be reminded that the Christian life is very likely to lead you down a path where there will be many tribulations. And the word for tribulation is a word picture for a, quite frankly, an ancient torture system in which a man would be stretched down on the ground and increasingly weights would be placed on his chest. Just a little at a time, but over time, as the weights increased, it would be harder and harder to breathe. And you see what a great picture it is of tribulation. Something happens, and then something worse happens, and then the consequences are a little more, and then results come back, and it's a little, it's just increasing and increasing and increasing. With many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. That's Acts 14:22, by the way. So we look at verse 3. Paul says, I urged you, Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia, that you remain at Ephesus. You need to remain in this critically important church, Ephesus, and pastor it until somebody else does. Now, Ephesus is the most important city in the Roman province of Asia. And the Roman province of Asia is, let's think in terms of southwest Turkey. There's seven churches of Asia happen to be there, which we'll get to perhaps tonight. Today, its ruins can be seen. It's somewhat inland from the coast, but it wasn't in those days. Paul probably didn't found that church. He had a role in it because he had a role in almost every church that was founded in the New Testament. In the early New Testament age, he did drop off Aquila and Priscilla there, which turned out to be a pretty good thing because they were there when Apollos showed up. Apollos is an eloquent man trained in Alexandria, and he really knew how to teach and preach the scriptures. The problem was he only knew about the baptism of John. He didn't really understand the implications of who Jesus was and what he had done. And so when Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching and teaching in the synagogue and understood this is a gifted man and he seems to be a believer, but he's got some things wrong, they said something like, why don't you come to dinner? And he went to dinner and they pointed out, no doubt in a very gracious way, you might need to think about this and this and this and this. And he accepted that. I mean, this is a man that accepted criticism from commoners, just tent makers, an eloquent man. And then he was used mightily. He may have been instrumental in the founding of that church. And then went off to Corinth. They couldn't wait to hear him there. He then apparently had a great work there as well. We do know that Paul did spend the longest reported time in any one ministry in Ephesus. He himself says he spent a full 3 years there, if you add up all the time he was there. It reached the point in Acts 19:10 where he says all the residents of Asia, the entire province, have heard the word of God, both the Jews and the Gentiles. And now, of course, he's on the road again, and he's leaving Timothy there. Timothy, his true son in the faith. And the question needs to be asked, okay, why did he leave Timothy there? It's right there in verse 3. I'm leaving you there so that you may, and that Etna, if you want to, I'm leaving you there so you will charge certain persons. Now, he doesn't name the certain persons. Chances are, if you were in the church there in Corinth and you heard this letter read, you'd know who the certain persons were. But because he doesn't, we don't localize it that way, and it really works to our advantage, like all of Scripture does. So that you may charge certain people. I think it's pretty obvious the certain people may include, and probably does include, some of the elders in that church. Because Paul had already warned them, Acts 20, verse 30, that after he leaves, and he's been gone for years now, some will arise among the elders who will try to draw away followers and disciples to themselves. So, they may speak twisted things. Timothy is left there and charged with not letting them do that. And the word charge is the word command. Command them not to do that. Exercise the authority that you have to tell them you can't teach that. Well, what is it they can't teach? That too is in verse 3. And these things are really important as a New Testament church. They are not to teach any different doctrine. Now, to teach any different doctrine is one word. All right. It's just one word. I could probably pronounce it. It's something like heterodidaskaloi. All right, something like that. You'll recognize the hetero. Which means a little different. You cannot do any teaching that is different. Some translations say false doctrine. Something doesn't have to be false to be different. It can have a different emphasis. It can be shaded in such a way that it leads to a different conclusion. So it would be helpful if we could understand different from what. Well, helpfully, Paul gives us that answer in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. Feel free to turn there. Paul says, and he's defining what the different doctrine is, the different teaching is. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, that would be a doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and does not agree with the teaching that accords with godliness. So if you want to know what the different teaching is, the different doctrine is, it's any teaching that contradicts Jesus' own teaching as preserved through the apostolic writings. I would remind you that the early church, the first time we hear of them meeting in Acts 2:42, the early church devoted themselves to four things. To the apostles' teaching was number one. To fellowship was number two. To the breaking of bread was number three. And prayers was four. But the first thing mentioned there is the apostles' teaching. The apostle Paul wasn't one of the 12 apostles. But he makes the point in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, and I'll read them to you, that he received the gospel directly from Jesus Christ. He says, Galatians 1, 11, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, we could add here, by any man. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he got it direct. That's, incidentally, why when we worked our way through 2 Corinthians, and we reach chapter 11, verse 3, he's pointing out that I'm afraid that in the same way the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts could be led astray from a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ. Because if someone comes and proclaims to you another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, if you receive a different spirit than the one you received when I preached to you, if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted from me, you know, you put up with that. It says you put up with that readily enough. That's a genuine concern. And that ought to be a genuine concern for all of us. You do not want a man in the pulpit, in this pulpit, or anyone before you with a different doctrine, a different gospel, a different message from God than the message Jesus brought and the apostles taught. Well, not only was Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, he was also to warn them. And that's in verse 4. He was to warn them not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now, myths are simply stories. And with Aesop's fables, you know, that sort of thing. And sometimes they have a good moral content and a nice little line at the bottom, you know. You know, what's his name, Androcles, or whatever his name is, pulls the thorn out of the lion's paw, that sort of thing. And so be good to vicious beasts or something, whatever it is. But you understand. But something like that. Obviously, it's been a long time since I saw that. Now, when Paul writes Titus, in Titus 1:14, he warns against Jewish myths. So it could be the same sort of thing going on. The Jews have lots of myths. They've got whole books of stories that aren't scripture, but they're like stories of the characters of the Bible in the Old Testament time and things they did and things they said and things they were involved in. Some of it's probably pretty good at history. Some of it's probably wishful thinking. It's not scripture. By definition, things like genealogies are more or less endless. Now, I don't know if anybody in the room here spends a lot of time with Ancestry.com, but you're not going to get to the end of that. I mean, you may find out you're related to the prince of somewhere, but you're not going to get any of the inheritance. And as you just keep going back, it's just going to, there's just more and more and more of them. All right. But of course, to some people, genealogies are really important. To ancient Jews, it was your title to the land. Which tribe you were in really had a lot to do with what you did for a living, what you were hired to do, now where you could live, what you were qualified to be a part of. And incidentally, in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was burned, all of the genealogical records vanished because they were burned up. So basically, it became a moot point at that point. But that didn't keep people from playing with the genealogies and bringing up genealogical points. What's the problem with devoting yourselves to myths and endless genealogies? The problem is, verse 4 continues, they promote speculations. When Paul was there in first century Athens, in Acts 17 and verse 21, the Athenians are described as those who lived there who would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. Sound like every time we hit the social media button, Twitter, the other. I wonder what's been said in the last 20 seconds. It's probably almost the same as what was said the last 20 seconds, but it might be something fresh and new, and chances are it is, and it's probably as unlikely to be true as anything else. But that was the Athenian way, and the foreigners that lived there. Let me give an example a little more modern. In 1931, a Southern Baptist pastor by the name of James Milton Carroll gave a series of 5 lectures. Those lectures were gathered together into a little booklet. The one I had was a little red booklet. It had a nice chart in the back of it. a nice fold-out chart. And what he was doing with those lectures, with that little fold-out chart, he was demonstrating that Baptists were not Protestants. Really? Yeah. Now, they weren't Protestants. Instead, they were the rightful descendants of a long line of really true Bible believers. It included groups like the Waldensians. They were persecuted in the Swiss Alps in the 1170s. The Paulicians, who were founded in Armenia in the 6th century, and the Donatists, who were in North Africa in the 4th century. The point of all that was revealed in the title of the little booklet. It was called The Trail of Blood, Following Christians Down Through the Centuries, or The History of Baptist Churches from the Time of Christ, Their Founder, to the Present Day. And I don't know an Albigensian from a Republican. All right? But, you know, I kind of like that. It took a while before I worked my way through the point where I didn't kind of like that. The biggest problem with it, and it is a significant problem, because it's the argument of Baptist successionism. We go all the way back to either Jesus, our first pastor, or John the Baptist. He just didn't have the whole thing yet. The biggest problem is you end up, when we're all gathered around the throne in heaven, with a Baptist bride. Now, that might sound good, but it isn't. That's not a good Bible answer. There were a lot of those published and a lot of those read, and they were clearly still around on Okinawa when I picked a copy of it up. There are churches today who preach and teach Baptist successionism. And if you are traveling somewhere and you stop at a church and somewhere in its name it mentions it's a landmark church or a landmark Baptist church, it may be of that ilk. I said it is. But be aware of it. Probably you won't even notice it. But if they're long enough, you will. Good believers can be sincerely wrong. Of course, it takes time and energy to produce things like that. I actually read The Da Vinci Code. Probably at least some of you have seen the movie. Some of you might have seen both sequels to the movie. And it's not bad entertainment. It's hogwash. But it's based on ancient mysteries and myths and genealogies and things like this. About 20, 25 years ago, everybody was all worked up over the Prayer of Jabez. You could buy Prayer of Jabez ties. We had a church family, we moved one day, and they had Prayer of Jabez stuff all over their house. That was rather revealing, as a matter of fact. If you go and look up the Prayer of Jabez, in 1 Chronicles 4, 9 and 10, you'll wonder what all the fuss was about. It made millions and millions of dollars. Timothy is being commanded to make sure certain people, possibly even the elders and teachers in that church at Ephesus, didn't teach any foolishness like that. Anything different than what had been received from the apostles. Particularly from Paul, which is who Timothy knew best. Nor, verse 4, were they to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, because they promote speculations and rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. It doesn't really matter what direction the different doctrine goes in. Ultimately, it's not going to be for your good or for the glory of God. It's one of those things where I say, if I'm holding behind my back a straight stick, you know what it looks like. If I say I'm holding a crooked stick, it could be anything. Different doctrine can be anything. What a wonderful blessing that we have a straight stick, the apostles' doctrine. Now, having said all that, verse 5 may surprise you. Because Paul points out the aim of this command, the reason I'm giving you this command, is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul is charging Timothy with protecting the flock, But he's also concerned about those leaders who may be leading others astray, but they're doing so sincerely believing they're doing everything they can to help these people. We don't just assume the worst of motives, like Priscilla and Aquila when Apollos came in and he really doesn't have the gospel right. But they took him aside. Now, on the reverse of your bulletin, I laid out at least a type of a definition of what a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith looks like. A pure heart's one that's been washed by the Spirit of God. A good conscience is one that walks in obedience to the revealed will of God. And you'll know when you're not. Your conscience will tell you that. And sincere faith, that's one that relies entirely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. His work alone for salvation. Now, Paul's desire is for all believers. And my desire and your desire ought to be for all believers to have such a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, perfectly aligned with the will of God. Unfortunately, verse 6 tells us, certain persons, by swerving from these, from a pure heart, or a good conscience, or a sincere faith, have wandered away. And they've wandered away into vain discussions. See, false teaching is not just a failure of the mind. You know, you can make an honest mistake. And I've made lots of them. I just told you, I like the little red book. Till I learn some things. I was sharing with somebody here, you know, I liked a book that was printed 24 years ago when I read it, probably 20 years ago. I gave it to it. I'm not sure I'd like it now. That's just a fair warning. But we do change in our understanding of things as we go through life experiences. But true doctrine doesn't change. Now, these certain persons who swerve from these things have wandered away into vain discussions. Because they desire to be teachers of the law. Teachers of the law is, again, one word. It just has law and teaching all hooked together, nomo didaskalo. All right. What's going on there is these individuals are without understanding. That's what the text says. They want to be teachers of the law, but they are without understanding. They don't understand either what they are saying or the things about which they say those things so confidently. Man, was I good at that in a lot of areas. You know people that are always confident about everything. But the reality is they might not really know what they're talking about. This political season, they're all around us, aren't they? I remind you, and I honestly think this is my quote, but I may have borrowed it somewhere, and if I've used it so much, now it's mine. Wisdom is the application of scriptural truth to the issues of life. And without that kind of wisdom, mankind cannot fulfill its purpose in creation. See, that's on the back of your bulletin, too. And then I attach two things from two different catechisms. Shorter catechism opens with what is the chief end of man? Why was he created? He was created to know God and to enjoy him forever. And then I've got a little book written by a guy I don't know anything about, but endorsed and forwarded by Sinclair Ferguson, who I do know a lot about, and I trust his judgment. And it's called The Preacher's Catechism. And I'm kind of working my way through that, and I come to this thing, and he asks the question, how do we enjoy God? And the answer is, we enjoy God as we submit our hearts to all that he tells us. See how nicely that fits? Paul is warning Timothy about these individuals who've swerved from that pure heart and that good conscience, that sincere faith, and they're just off having conversation about all kinds of things that really don't make that much difference. Modern evangelicalism and certainly the social media aspect of it is filled with such experts. have a lot to say, but they really don't have the answers. Now, I said this is about false teachers, teachers of different doctrine, but it's also about the law. In verse 8, Paul brings everything back together and says, listen, we know the law is good if, and everything hangs on the if. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, to use it lawfully, to use it properly, you've got to understand what its purpose is. And you can certainly understand for a pastor or an elder of a New Testament church not to understand the proper use of the law. You can create all kinds of issues. And being a more or less reformed legalist, still reforming legalist, probably recovering in a sense, I've got a lot of experience with this. And I've seen it and I've had it applied to me and I've probably applied it to others somewhere along the line. To use the law properly, we have to understand what its purpose is. Now, as a Reformed believer, I've kind of come to the point here where I understand it to have there be three purposes to the law. In Luther's day, he considered there to be two. He considered first to reveal sin. Think the Ten Commandments. Mike's really spent some great time there with us. Luther's lecturing on Galatians in 1535. And he says, the law is given to drive men to God. It's a teacher of our need. But he said, secondly, because you need it, society needs it, it's to restrain wrongdoers. Well, if you were living in a sacral society like Luther was, where the church is the authority and the king and the church are kind of working together, but you violate the church law, you're in trouble with the king. It's kind of all of one. If you're going to restrain wrongdoers, well, the law is pretty good for that. This is what you can't do. You can't murder. And you can't lie. You can't perjure yourself in a court. Those are kind of the easy ones for the law. The others that we talked about, it gets really deep pretty fast. Societies work if societies have laws that restrain evil. And as we're seeing, when we have laws that aren't applied and don't restrain evil, they don't work. Calvin came along and said he saw a third use of the law. Not just to reveal sin, to bring us to God. Not just to restrain wrongdoers, which makes societies work. But to teach us God's will for our lives. To teach us how to live lives to the glory of God. In the 1550s, and I don't have a date for this, he said the law is the best instrument both to teach us the Lord's will and to exhort us to do it. For by frequent meditation upon it, believers will be aroused to obedience. They will be strengthened in it, and they will be drawn back from the slippery slope of transgressions. Words, it's harder to sin when you understand clearly what God thinks of what you're thinking of doing. Incidentally, that's why Mike's teaching on the Ten Commandments has been so convicting, because it's pressed into corners we hadn't thought about, and when we were placed in situations where we had to think about it, it wasn't always comfortable. But it has been. So, where does Paul fall on the three uses of the law, or the two pieces of the law? Well, look at verse 9 and you'll see. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just. It's not for people that are always doing the right thing. It's to restrain those law keepers. It's to restrain the law breakers. See, it's not for the just. It's for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and their mothers. It's for murderers. It's for sexually immoral people. It's for men who practice homosexuality. It's for enslavers. It's for liars. It's for perjurers. You know, that sounds like the Ten Commandments. Like you say, the Ten Commandments is there primarily to see to it people don't do that. And if you're a believer, you really shouldn't be doing those things. And then he says, verse 10, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Well, that's kind of an all-encompassing phrase, isn't it? In fact, that seems to be saying that there's not multiple versions of sound doctrine any more than there's multiple versions of truth. There's not my truth and your truth and Oprah's truth. There's just truth. The startling thing about that last phrase is it's conveying that all those very obviously sinful behaviors are ultimately the result of unsound doctrine. The reason people lie and cheat and steal and commit all those kinds of sins is because they haven't been taught and they don't understand the significance of sound doctrine. So when they live that way, they are failing to conform to the gospel, which tells of the glory of God, and they're failing to accomplish the purpose for which they were created. No wonder people are miserable. No wonder when the party's over and everybody goes home and they're left with them. It's not good company. I spent a lot of time with myself when I wasn't good company. And when things are pressing upon you. Verse 11 says it's not in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. But that's the gospel which he says he's been entrusted. It's the gospel which he has passed along to the churches he's founded and planted. It's the gospel that he nurtured along and is certain that Timothy has a firm grasp on. Kind of brings us to our close here. Don't we think the law is good? I personally think the law is good for all three of those things. I don't think it's necessarily applied very well in the second use in our society. But I think you don't have to think long about it to realize that everybody's in trouble when you really dig down into the Ten Commandments. The way Jesus Christ takes one after another of those in the Sermon on the Mount, it seems so simple. I'm just not going to go out and murder anybody. And he said, yeah, you've read that. You really don't understand it. It's when you're angry at someone, you've broken it. In other words, he's taken everything and internalized it and elevated it. Well, if the law does that, who can stand before a righteous God? None of us. Paul's very concerned that in Ephesus, as he predicted, individuals will rise to positions of authority to teach and to preach, and they'll draw others astray, perhaps sincerely trying to help them deal with the sins in their lives, but imposing a legalistic system on them. Or a slightly shaded view of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Something that will press upon those individuals how hard they need to work to make sure they're worthy of their salvation. We seek to live sinless lives because we are thankful. Because the Spirit of God is ministering His grace in our lives and we recognize how much we owe and cannot pay. There's an awful lot of scripture we'd use to close. I'm not going to use hardly any of it. I would just point out that Jesus Christ himself said, we don't live by bread alone. We need to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. We've got a psalm in our Psalter, 176 verses long. And an argument can be made that the word of God is mentioned in every single one of those 176 verses. It's that important. Psalm 1 says, if you want to be a blessed man, don't walk in counsel that's ungodly. Don't stand around with a bunch of scornful men and scoffers. Don't spend time with them. Instead, spend time meditating upon the Word of God. That's the answer. That's what ultimately enables you to live a life that's honoring, pleasing to God, and brings glory to God. Let's pray. Father our God, how can we express our gratitude for a gift beyond imagining. How thankful we are that we have the Word of God in languages, at reading levels that the previous generation cannot imagine. We have the Word of God with clarity. We have with explanations. We have teachers and preachers that have spent their lives studying and writing and commentaries to help us understand the languages we could never master. We have the history of the church and the interpretations and wise men led by the Spirit of God who've used these words that you've preserved across the centuries for our good and your glory. Lord, give us a hunger and a thirst for a greater understanding, for more time in your word and more time among your people as we study your word together. Grow our faith thereby and use us for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
We stand and turn to our closing hymn, "O for a Heart to Praise My God," number 7.
For a heart to praise my God,
a heart to see you set free,
a heart to know it is a
God
so freely shared for me,
a heart resigned submissively, my great Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to see.
Receive the benediction. Now may the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.